the 32nd study of the Book of the Apocalypse, held at the Anfield Ecclesial Hall on the 16th of November 1976. Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, The Development of the Apostasy, and the reading, Revelation chapter 12.
With prayer, after we sing together hymn number 165. Hymn number 165. On the Apocalypse, brethren and sisters, the theme for this evening's study is the development of the Roman apostasy, being an exposition of Revelation chapter 12, and we'll call upon our brother Richard Chick to lead us in that reading.
Reading together, Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her son as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto their death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which was brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Our theme for this evening, the development of the apostasy, and we'll now call upon our brother John.
Dear class members, I think we'll start tonight where we traditionally start and have a look at our Old Faithful Transparency, which brings into focus the general overall plan of the apocalypse. Because tonight, you see, we're going to start there at chapter 12. And we're going through another one of those phases where we're coming back to the beginning of the story again, because we want to have a look at another facet of the events that were going on during this particular period. So let's repeat, as we have repeated on many occasions over the last few months, what this particular section of the apocalypse is all about. So we're looking at the transparency unfolding themes in the apocalypse, and we're looking at that section which goes from chapter 7 verse 9 through to chapter 15 verse 4. And essentially we've seen in this section that there are three major series of events which are being spoken about. We've got the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, which are God's judgments on Catholic Rome, and chapter 10 presents the culminating judgment on Catholic Rome. We come to chapter 11, and we have the two witnesses, which deals with contemporary developments which are taking place in the western section of the empire. So whilst the seven trumpets look particularly at the eastern section of the empire, the two witnesses look at the events in the western section, and the culminating vision is incorporated in the latter part of chapter 11 itself. When we come now to chapters 12 and 13, we're going to look at the dragon in chapter 12 and the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea in chapter 13. This will consider contemporary developments in what we have styled Christendom. So whilst the first two were what we might say geographical events, that is, those events taking place in the east, chapters 8 and 9, in the west, in chapter 11, we're going to look now particularly at a system which was developing. A system, of course, which was geographically placed because it was on the earth, but it is more particularly a system, and it is the system of Roman Catholicism. When we come to chapter 14, we will find then the culminating judgments on Christendom, as we've seen fit to call this particular section of the prophecy. So tonight we're going to go right back to the beginning of Christendom. And that doesn't mean that we're going right back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going back to the time when Christendom as a system, the system which was started by Constantine, saw its beginning. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. So I want to follow the notes very closely this evening, because there's quite a bit out of Eureka and 13 lectures on the apocalypse in here, and it's fairly condensed material, and I don't want to miss any of it because it's all very important. Now chapter 12 is a very interesting study. It's interesting from a different point of view again. I think each chapter that we've studied in the apocalypse has been interesting in its own way. Some have been obviously exhortational, like chapters 2 and 3. Others have had some very interesting historical features about them. Now, chapter 12 is very interesting from this point of view, that it sets forth before us a real typical pattern of interpretation of symbols. And in these opening couple of verses, we've got a very good example of the way in which the apocalypse draws on natural events and gives them a spiritual or a symbolic interpretation. So that in the opening verses we've got a woman, we've got the sun, we've got the moon, we've got a child. All of these are symbols which are drawn from earlier parts of the scripture, some of them going right back as far as Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And we're going to see then how the natural is the basis of the symbolical. And so it becomes a very interesting exercise in this particular respect. So then, we're looking tonight at a series of events which started at the time when there appeared a great wonder in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Right, let's go to the notes. And let's read first of all what Robert Roberts has to say in 13 lectures. Because, of course, he was lecturing, these opening remarks are things that he said in a lecture, and he was talking to the people who had heard him give his previous talk. So he says, "You will recollect that at the end of chapter 11, we arrived at the time for the dead to be raised, and for the kingdoms of the world to be transferred to Christ as God's vice-regent upon earth." This is on page 130, if you haven't found it, by the way. In chapter 12, we find ourselves again face to face with the age of Roman imperialism, that is, the period of the Roman Empire, and circumstances of persecution, as for instance in verse 17. It must be evident that this is long before the transfer of the kingdoms of the world to Christ, for when that point is reached, all persecution will have ceased, power being taken from the adversary and vested in Jesus and his brethren. Hence the conclusion is self-evident that as in the case of chapter 11, so in the case of this chapter 12, we are taken away back from the point reached at the end of the previous chapter and brought to the consideration of other scenes having to do with the prior history of human government upon earth. It may strike us as strange that there should be this zigzag sort of order in the exposition of the scenes of the apocalypse. This feeling will disappear if we realise that there are various departments in the divine programme that have filled up the interval since Christ's departure from the earth, various areas of the Roman habitable in which the plan has been worked out, various channels in which providential superintendence has been actively giving shape to events with a view to the great consummation appointed at one time east, at another west, and at another both together. So in a sense, the first part of that black section, chapters 8 and 9, was the east, chapter 11 was the west, and tonight, well, in a sense, it's both together, because it's looking at Christendom overspreading the world. By these various roads, we are several times brought to the same general end which they all reach. And so to reiterate the things that we said in our very opening talks, the apocalypse is not intending to set out a chronological order of events, but it's to look at certain themes in the development of the purpose of God in the earth. The opening of chapter 12, says Brother Roberts, takes us back to the place in history marked by the sixth seal. Now the sixth seal was right back in chapter 6. Right back in chapter 6 was the period of the seals. Now we go right back to there, he says, when a mighty revolution upset and abolished the pagan government of the world, the avowed enemy of Christ, and established in its place a system based upon professed allegiance to Christ. This revolution, effected under the leadership of Constantine, the first Christian emperor, was a great revolution. It was, in fact, the inauguration of Christendom, the commencement of the nominal dominion of Christ on earth, to be succeeded by his real dominion. That nominal dominion was far from being a system of real submission. Still, it was a great improvement upon the empire of polytheism in a variety of ways. There was hereafter at least a recognition, though in a corrupt form, of the God of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the adoption of precepts having a humanizing effect on society. In connection with this change, there were details which could not be represented by the sixth seal. The sixth seal merely represented the occurrence of the revolution under the symbol of a catastrophe in nature. It could not show how it affected the friends of Christ among themselves. This is what is done in chapter 12. Now, I hope that was fairly meaningful to you, because I reckon that's a very, very good summary of what chapter 12 is all about. So we're coming back to that time then of the first of the three great earthquakes. Remember the three great earthquakes? First great earthquake around about 300 AD, when pagan Rome became Christian Rome, or Catholic Rome. The second great earthquake we considered at the last class, when Catholic Rome fell at the time of the French Revolution, and all that was left was papal Rome. And then finally the third earthquake will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So, last week we looked at the second earthquake. Tonight we're going to look back in more detail at the first earthquake, when pagan Rome became Christian Rome. So chapter 12 tells us there appeared a great wonder in heaven. This word wonder is the Greek word semion, the same word that was translated in John's Gospel as miracle. You remember the eight miracles of John's Gospel? Well, they were actually eight semions. They were eight signs, because they represented something more than just the fact that the Lord could turn water into wine or cure a nobleman's son. They were a sign of something greater. So it is, this word wonder here is the same word. So the word miracle in John's Gospel, the word wonder here, or the word sign, as it should be better translated, is in fact the correct translation of this word here. So it was a sign, and it once again reminds us that we are not considering literal events, but we are considering symbolical events. How ridiculous, therefore, it is that some people will literally take this as being a literal dragon with seven heads and ten horns and its tail drawing the third part of the stars of heaven, and try and give a literal interpretation to this. Of course, they're virtually forced to, because they take verse 9 literally, they take verse 7 literally, and because they take that literally, well, they're forced to take the rest of it literally. But anyway, we don't do that, so I don't think we need to spend any time explaining why it's wrong. But of course, there are some religions that get into a considerable mess in trying to interpret this because they take it literally. Now, what's the sign? Well, the sign is a woman. That's the first thing. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. If we try to get a literal picture of this, it's very difficult. We can't just visualize it. On the other hand, we're not particularly meant to visualize it in that sense. We're meant to take each term as it comes. And the first thing is a woman. Now, where have we come across the symbol of the woman? We can look the word up in our concordance, and we find that the same word is sometimes translated wife, sometimes translated woman. It's used generally in respect to one who is married to a husband. Not always, but that's the general idea of it. Here is one then, who was a woman, which the subsequent verses show to us represented the ecclesia in the first instance. This was a woman who had been espoused to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us what this woman was intended to be. But chapter 12 tells us what she ultimately became. Now, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle says, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. These three verses have a remarkable bearing on Revelation chapter 12. Not only have we got the woman mentioned there, we've also got the serpent mentioned there. And both of those occur in Revelation chapter 12. So here was a woman then that was designed to be a chaste virgin to Christ. The contrast between this woman and the woman in Revelation chapter 12 is obvious, because in verse 2 of Revelation 12 we're told that she is with child. So obviously she is not a chaste virgin espoused unto Christ, because here she is about to bring forth a child. But nevertheless, the woman's symbol still stands as a representation of this class. It's seen in two aspects. One as the ideal, the chaste virgin unto Christ. The other as what she ultimately became. And that was a woman about to bring forth a child who was to be the man-child of sin. So then, the woman is a symbol which represents the ecclesia. It's the bride of Christ in the first instance. I think most of us would be fairly familiar with that particular concept. Revelation later on goes to develop this theme again in chapters 21 and thereabouts. And so we find now that this woman who was designed to be the chaste virgin unto Christ, the ecclesia in other words, is now seen in heaven. Well, our notes tell us that the sun, the moon, and the stars of this great sign belong to the heaven in which the sign appears. It is the same heaven as that in which silence, as it were, half an hour supervened after the departure, like a scroll, of the heaven which preceded it. And that's a reference back to chapter 6, which spoke about that heaven that was passing away with the great earthquake at the time of Constantine. So, in brief, it's the ruling system of the time of which this prophecy refers to. So the heaven, therefore, is the Roman heavens. We now see then this woman enthroned in the heavens. She's now getting political power. She's getting a political power. She was designed to be simply a religious community, having no part or lot with the system of the world. But there's a change here. This woman is now in the heaven. She's not only clothed with the sun, but she's got the moon under her feet, and she's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, when we come to look at ruling powers specifically in the heavens, so that if the heaven is a general term referring to the ruling systems, therefore the sun, the moon, and the stars are respective aspects of that. And she's got the lot of them. She's got the sun, the source of all light, frequently used as a symbol of political power. She's got the moon. The moon is a body which does not have any light of itself, but simply reflects the light of the sun, and frequently refers to the ecclesiastical powers. And she's got the 12 stars, all of the important princes of the realm, under her control. Now, what a change. What a remarkable change from that system which was set in order in the year AD 33, when the Lord died upon the cross, when he was buried, when he rose from the grave, when he ascended, and then on the day of Pentecost, those people were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And now, 280 years later, we find that this woman that was born there, this woman rather that came into being in the day of Pentecost, in the year AD 33, when the ecclesia was first established, she is now ruling the world. But not ruling the world in the way that God desired, because she wasn't a chaste virgin. 280 years from the day in which this woman had first been formed, she was now in a position to bring forth a child that was to be the man-child of sin. And as we shall see in just a moment, the 280 years is a most significant period. It's a very accurate period, and it answers to the 280 days of the period of gestation of a child. And so it was from AD 33 to the time when Constantine came to power in 312-313 AD, there was exactly that period of 280 days or 280 years as it was in its fulfillment when this woman was to bring forth a child. And so the system had changed considerably in that time. Our notes tell us that this prediction was fulfilled in the change of the constitution of the Roman heavens consequent upon the success of Constantine. The emperors prior to Constantine were all worshippers of Jupiter and his associate gods. The sunlight of their imperialism was reflected from the idol superstition of which they were the supreme pontiffs. It's quite poetic language, isn't it? Obviously I didn't write that. This is the language of the doctor. But notice how he takes up the symbols here, where he's got the sun and the moon and the stars. And if you read it slowly, you see he's really paraphrasing what it says here, that the emperors prior to Constantine were all worshippers of Jupiter and his associate gods. The sunlight of their imperialism was reflected from the idol superstitions of which they were the supreme pontiffs. Now, this was the ecclesiastical moon of the heaven, shining by the reflected imperial light of the sun. So he's telling us that the sun represented the political or the imperial power, and the religious system reflected that light. That whilst the religious system was usually subservient to the political system, the two were hand in glove. So long, then, as the Roman constitution continued pagan, none but pagans could constitutionally execute the functions of the imperial office. That is, only pagans could be emperors. For none but a pagan could be Pontifex Maximus of the Roman orb. But the victories of Constantine changed all this. Pontifex Maximus was just one of the titles which the emperors appropriated to themselves. Now, in the great sign of this chapter, the Roman sun is no longer invested with blackness, but contains a woman invested with the sun. Now, whatever the woman may signify, this investiture signifies the clothing of the thing signified with supreme imperial authority, so that whatever might emanate from the woman would be by the sanction of the highest orders of the state. The position of this imperially invested woman in this great sign, with the moon under her feet, indicates that she occupies the former place of the Roman moon. So, there was a different system before. The moon, which was the religious system prior to this time, was a pagan one. Now this woman has the moon under her feet. She's got it under her control. The light and glory of the imperial majesty fell upon her, so that the emperor, who was the sun, shone his light upon her, and she reflected his light. She was the moon. And the rays whose brightness had formerly glorified the priests of Jupiter and conferred dignity upon his superstition were now intercepted by a hierarchy more favoured by the state. The woman therefore represents a religious community. The true ecclesia is described as the bride of Christ and presented unto him as a chaste virgin. This woman, however, was no longer a chaste virgin, but had committed fornication with the kings of the earth, we're told in chapter 17, and was with child by them. And so she was no longer a chaste virgin unto Christ. She was going to bear a child as a result of her adulterous relationship with the kings of the earth. And so that little ecclesial group which had started up with its simplicity in Christ, as Paul said in Corinthians, was beguiled away with the desire to have power. And so she had committed fornication with the kings of the earth and was with child by them. The woman also, we are told, wears a crown. She wears a crown, not the diadem, but the stephan. It was the coronal wreath. The stephan was the symbol of victory, and here symbolises the victory that had come to the Christian community in its warfare against pagan state religion. Brother Thomas suggests that the 12 stars represent the princes of the realm who ruled Rome from the time of Augustus the first emperor, to Nerva, who was on the throne at the time John received the Apocalypse. You've got to know how to read these notes. If ever I make a statement, Brother Thomas suggests that the 12 stars, so-and-so and so-and-so, what I mean is I'm putting down what Brother Thomas suggests, and you can make up your own mind what you think of it. I think it's a good suggestion, but I don't know that I'd be in a position to dogmatically prove that that's exactly what it was, that it was literally those 12. I can't see any other interpretation, because it's certainly speaking about the power of Rome at this stage. He suggests, therefore, it would be the 12 emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. I know the first five off by heart, but I can't go too well up there. Galba, Otho, Vitellius, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, and Nerva, bringing you down to AD 98. I don't know why he included Nerva, because 96 was Domitian. But anyway, that makes 12, and it starts with the first of the Julio-Claudian emperors. So 12 fits in very nicely. And as I said, he suggests that that's what the 12 are. Certainly, the stars represent the princes of the realm, and it certainly represents to us that in the complete sense, here was a religious power. You see, even though there may have been 12 literal emperors, we've come to realise, haven't we, that numbers in the Apocalypse also have a symbolic representation. And so it's the number 12, because it was going to be a sort of a Christian empire. And we get a funny combination of symbols in this particular chapter. I shouldn't use the word funny, of course, but as Brother Robert says, it seems strange as we go through this chapter that we've got an unusual combination of Christianity and paganism. So that the symbols in the early part of the chapter applied to this man Constantine are symbols which could be applied to Christ. For example, Constantine is styled Michael. And yet a few verses later, he styled the dragon. A strange reversal of symbols. The dragon at one time is paganism, and Constantine as Michael is fighting paganism. The moment he's destroyed paganism in the name of Christianity, he then turns around and attacks the true Christians, and he then becomes the dragon. So it's quite fitting, therefore, that 12 should initially be the basis of this kingdom, because it was nominally a religious one, it was nominally an Israelitish one. And therefore I see the 12 as being symbolically accurate, because it shows to us it was going to be an Israelitish kingdom, but only in a very nominal sort of sense. And therefore it would not be appropriate, I don't think, at this stage, for it to be 10. In verse 3, though, when we come across this beast that he destroys, that's got 10 horns or 10 heads? 10 horns on its heads. It's got to have 10. Because 10 is the number of human government, 12 is the number of divine government, 12 is the number of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Whereas 10 is the number of human government, the 10 toes of the image, the 10 horns, the 10 heads later on, the number of human government. So you see, here is then a Christian empire. What are we going to make it, 12 stars or 10 stars? It's got to be one or the other. Well, in the sense that it's going to fight initially in the name of Christianity against a 10-horned beast, therefore it's got to be 12 against 10. You with me there? It's got to be 12 against 10. But once it gets into power in the name of Christianity, then it shows its real nature, and it was really pagan after all. So we've got to keep our wits about us in this chapter. It's not a difficult chapter by any means. It's a very interesting and a very simple one, but there is an interesting switch about halfway through when a man who was one moment a Christian emperor is then described as the dragon, because he really showed his true colours. So I'm submitting this, that the fact that she had upon her head a crown of 12 stars indicates that this is the Christian woman. Certainly not the true virgin now, but in the name of Christianity, she's going to set up a religious imperial system. The fact that there were 12 emperors from Augustus to Nerva is an interesting suggestion which Brother Thomas makes, and therefore, as I said, you must know how to read these notes. It says, Brother Thomas suggests that the 12 stars represent the princes of the realm who ruled from Augustus to Nerva. This could well be right. You make up your own mind as to what you think of it. I think it's quite reasonable. But I think the more important interpretation is the fact the 12 represents the Christian, the Israelitish government. Because this government which he was set up here is likened to the work which the Lord Jesus Christ will do at his return, except in a greater sense. And that's why Constantine can be called Michael a little later on. So what have we got then in chapter 12, verse 1? We've got the woman, the ecclesia, has now become the church. And I will use these two terms in this sense. I will speak of the true brethren as the ecclesia. I will speak of the apostate system as the church. And so the ecclesia has now become the church. She has got political power because she's clothed with the sun. She's got ecclesiastical power because the moon is under her feet. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars, she's setting up a form of government in the name of Christianity. Verse 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Whereas Brother Thomas translates it in the translation we've used, and being pregnant, she cries in pangs and straining to bring forth. Most of the comments you will appreciate in this next verse are also Brother Thomas's, because as a doctor, he tends to go into quite technical language in regard to the bringing forth of this child. The main significance of which, obviously, is this, that there was a time period involved here. And as with the natural, so with the spiritual. 280 days is the period of gestation of a child from conception to birth. Here then was another child that was to be brought forth. A child that was to be produced by one who was, in the first instance, the chaste virgin unto Christ, in the year AD 33, the year in which Christ died for the ecclesia, and the ecclesia was formed, and adding 280 years to that, it brings us to 313. Not the year when Constantine was literally born, but when he became invested with the imperial power of Christianity. Our notes tell us that this woman was designed to be a chaste virgin unto Christ, and had been betrothed unto the second Adam. However, the serpent power had beguiled her and corrupted her mind from the simplicity that is in Christ, and she was found to be with child. From the very inception of the ecclesia on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, errors began to creep in, and the gestation of the man of sin commenced. 280 years later, the number of day years for the period of gestation, the results were brought forth in the birth of the man-child of sin, namely Constantine. I've got a comment there to see further notes on this verse and on verse 5 in Elpis Israel, pages 101 to 106. Now, I'll comment on that in a little detail in a minute, because the scene is now going to change, and we're now going to look in verse 3 at another wonder in the heaven. So we've looked at one wonder or one sign, which is the sign of the woman. We're now going to have a look at the other sign, which is the great red dragon. Verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we've got then two powers here. We've got the woman, the ecclesiastical system, now with imperial power, and we've got the great red dragon, which is ready to devour this child that was to be brought forth. Let's read on for a few moments. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent from the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole habitable, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I want to have a look with you at a parallel which Brother Thomas suggests in that section in Elpis Israel that I was referring to a little earlier. This is a very, very interesting parallel, and is the key, of course, to the thematic structure of Revelation chapter 12. Now let's look what we've done here. We've set out a comparison between Revelation chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 3. We've taken the four main characters from Genesis chapter 3 down the left-hand column, and in the right-hand column we've drawn the parallel which is taken from Revelation chapter 12. So that Revelation chapter 12 is in fact based upon Genesis chapter 3. Now let's have a look at them. Let's go down successively. In the first instance we have Adam, who was, of course, the real husband of Eve. Eve was the woman, and she was married to Adam. But as a result of her association with the serpent, who instigated the sin that ultimated in the conception of Cain, in other words, the sin of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, ultimately resulted in the conception of Cain, who was thereafter styled the seed of the serpent. So that whilst Adam was really his father, as far as God is concerned, the serpent was his father. So that Adam was the real husband, but in the spiritual sense of the term, Cain was the product of an adulterous relationship between the serpent and Eve. I say in the spiritual sense of it. So that Cain became, in a very real sense, the seed of the serpent. And all of those who follow in the line of Cain are thereafter styled the serpent's seed, a generation of vipers, and other such terms. Now that's what we've got in Genesis 3. Adam was really the husband, Eve was really married to him, but as a result of her association with the serpent, sin was instigated, Cain was conceived, and God said, "He is the seed of the serpent." The serpent is really his father. Now, we've got an exact parallel to this, in Revelation chapter 12. Jesus Christ is the real husband. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. So Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The woman, the counterpart of Eve, is the ecclesia, who is espoused unto Christ. But what did the ecclesia do? Instead of sticking close to her husband, she was beguiled by the Roman Empire, by the system of the world, the serpent power, the dragon. The Roman Empire beguiled the ecclesia and drew many away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so the various philosophies of the world, various problems that came up, whether it was the problem of worldliness as it was in Ephesus, or of a Judaistic type of stoicism in Colossae, or whether it's just the plain influence of Rome, as Peter had to speak about, the whole influence of the world beguiled the ecclesia with the same sort of thinking that the serpent suggested. You know, you shall not surely die. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, drew her away from the simplicity as it is in Christ. And so she was found to be with child. Although she claimed to be married to Jesus Christ, and the system is therefore called Christendom, with the word Christ in front of it, although Christ was her real husband, she had allowed the Roman Empire, styled the serpent, of course, in Revelation chapter 12 verse 9, it had to be the serpent, she had allowed that serpent to draw her away from the simplicity of the truth, And therefore, in a period of 280 years, she brought forth the antitype of Cain, who was Constantine, and he was brought forth by the church as a result of an adulterous relationship with the kings of the earth, an expression taken from Revelation chapter 17. Now that's a parallel which is fundamental to our understanding of Revelation chapter 12. And it's, I think, fairly clear to see it, isn't it? And if you'd like to read more about it, you'll find it set out on pages, 101, I think, to 106, 101 to 106 in Elpis, Israel. Any questions on that particular parallel? Can you follow it all right? Yeah, same woman. Yes, same woman. In Revelation chapter 17, which are the words I've paraphrased, we can take it from verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great